All right, good morning, everybody. Hey, been a little while. It's so fun that three of the six Sundays I was able to watch and engage live, which caused me to be grateful, thankful for those who are on the team who make that possible so that when we're not here for whatever reason, we can still stay engaged. Any rumors to the effect that I was watching from a hot tub? Totally exaggerated. Any photographic evidence is probably AI generated. So just know that as we get started. I'm so encouraged by our church. Did you see all those beautiful young families, all those babies last week, the future ministers and leaders, missionaries and pastors, and all those future people who are going to be engaging in the kingdom and fighting the struggle for the kingdom for the next generation, the fathers and mothers who are going to be then taking what their parents have equipped them with, passing it on to another generation, and just to see that time after time and how blessed we are with that is incredible. And so I'm so grateful for that, and I'm so grateful for all of you. If you will, in fact, well, I really want to take just a quick moment and pray for those who are going to be ministering in the devastated sections of Nepal. And so if you'll join me in prayer, let's pray for those, if you will. Father, we are horrified by the images coming out of the flooding in Nepal. And Lord, I know there have been hundreds of churches just demolished in those floods. And Lord, as your word is moving into those regions in powerful ways, and missionaries are there. And now, Lord, as we're going to have thousands of people who have lost their lives, thousands who are missing, Lord, I know that that also means there will be thousands and maybe tens of thousands of Christians from around the world who are going to flock to where there is hurt and pain and try to mend and heal and help. And Lord, I pray that if any hear that that is their calling, Lord, they'll get the opportunity to do that as well. God, I'm reminded once again the world is not somehow being healed and getting better on its own. Just 5 years ago with my last sabbatical, sending out a message about the invasion of Ukraine and realizing, Lord, we are still desperately in need of a Savior, and you have provided through the work of your Son and his gospel and his church the opportunity, Lord, to impact the entire world in your name. And I pray we will continue to do that radically. And I do so ask these things in your Son's magnificent name. Amen. I am also thankful for the leaders, the shepherds, the teachers. I'm really appreciative of Dr. Jeremy Evans, who preached the first week I was out, Dr. Mark Gold, who preached last week I was out, and some guy named Daniel Smith, who probably has a high school diploma. I don't know. No, I'm teasing. Future Dr. Daniel Smith and his preaching those 4 weeks, especially the last one, which he got less than a week's warning to get to do it. And that was the funniest thing probably during the sabbatical was just Paul warning me, sending me a little warning, hey, this is going to change, and me not realizing that's what that was, and like popping my head up and going like, no, this is all wrong, this is bad. And he's like, no, we got it, boss. And I'm like, okay, cool. So, and in fact, that was the case. It is amazing. I don't believe there is a lead pastor anywhere ever who has such a team of staff and lay leaders to minister alongside of, and I'm so proud to get to do so. I would do a mic drop. But one, I don't carry one, and two, the last time I did that, it broke, and they asked me never to do that again. So I am super proud to be part of this. I'm grateful for a church that requires, I don't know if all of you know that we are actually required to take a sabbatical every 5 years, all the ministerial staff. And so I want to give you a quick report on that. So some sabbatical intel, it seems appropriate that I would share with you just a little bit. So I'll move quickly through some of these so that I can save you the time. First, the week before my sabbatical, I was with the students at student camp. The best run student camp of that size that I have ever experienced. It was amazing what the team did and how they pulled that off, especially with all the adjustments and weather issues and that kind of stuff that had to be done in the midst of it. And so if you have a student and you have not thanked the student leaders and the lay leaders who led and served that week, I would really encourage you to do so. There was a lot that went into that, and it's amazing to get to see that. And then straight from there to get to move into my time of solitude reminds us once again that it is so grateful to be to serve a God that doesn't need us. The fear of sabbatical, if you don't know, the great fear of sabbatical, the first fear of sabbatical is that something very terribly will go wrong while you're gone. And the second fear is that nothing terribly will go wrong while you're gone. And that it turns out everything went just fine even though you were gone. So hold on to the pictures a little bit. And so this, the other fear, that fear is very real, that you go, wow, this is a blow to my ego that everything went really well even though I wasn't there. It's a great reminder that we trust and obey. God is got it. He's in charge. And that's going to kind of be our theme for the conversation today. As Daniel taught us a few weeks ago so well through Psalm 16, and that Psalm 16 is kind of our family's psalm, that passage is so beautiful, that we can go to him, that we can pray to him, preserve us, O God, for in you we take refuge. We say to the Lord, you are our Lord. We have no good apart from you. Any confession that we bring something to the table is a lie. The confession is we have nothing good apart from him to bring to the table. Anything good that you experience is always going to be from him. And then, as you know, my passion is doing ministry with my friends. That is my great love in life, to do that, whether it's with my best friend Ginger and our family and our kids and into the church and into the community. That's really my passion, is to do ministry with my friends. And the way that the psalmist says that is this: as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And that's exactly what I experience. I thank God upon every memory of you. And so getting to, it is intriguing, being deprived of you, most of you, for this last month and a half. It is amazing how when we deprive ourselves of something, it really triggers the gratitude, the gratefulness in us. When we deprive ourselves of food, of entertainment, of comfort, of people, we're driven quickly to be reminded of how good, a sweet a thing those are in our life. My first few days of my sabbatical was spent in isolation at a monastery off Palm Beach, Florida, so I wasn't exactly suffering for a view. And so I would sit out under that big oak tree over here for hours and hours at a time and pray and listen. That's the view that I had most of the time. And so just listening to what the Lord was saying to me, listening, thinking, praying, with no agenda. That's one of the weird things. There's no such thing as being economic when you're in that setting. If you want to get up and go do something else, that's what you do. There's not much else to do. And so I also, one of my challenges I gave for myself was to do a walk and to try to pray during that walk. And so I did a 10-mile walk in one of the parks down there. And let me tell you, taking a 10-mile walk in Florida in August is no joke. And so that little section was all that was left of my student ministry shirt that was not soaked through. So it was a wonderful time to get to spend alone with the Lord, and there will be probably more lessons coming out throughout that process to get to do that. So you can imagine, after 3 days of isolation, the joy of getting to be reunited first with some of my people, with two of my kids, as they came to join me. And then we went on an adventure together where we were in the water with the sharks. And they actually, that's us in the upper corner, and that's an 8-foot bull shark there under us. There were several circling around. It was pretty amazing. All digits still there. They didn't take any with them. It was fun because we got to the boat, and that's when they told us, oh, it's too choppy for cages today. You'll just be in the water with the sharks. And so super fun. Great, different experience than we expected, but it was really neat to face a fear like that, especially with my kids. I don't know if I've ever told you guys this, but my number one fear when I was called to be a pastor, to stepping into the pastorate, was that my children would learn to hate the church. You hear that over and over again, stories of pastors whose children learned to hate the church, and that was my prayer, is that that wouldn't happen. And so something like 6 weeks to be able to focus in and spend a lot of time with family, which we did. We went to the Pine Cove Woods as family camp the next week, and we got to spend a lot of time together. Keep going. And then we had a birthday party for Ginger in the midst of all that. I decked out in all the shark stuff I had, which was awesome. We had some fun with that. And then we got to have some more adventures and make some new friends, just the two of us, which was really cool. And then we actually went... Oh yeah, there's some more of our friends that we made on our little trip down to Fossil Rim. And then we went to Kansas and got to do a wedding for some family members, some cousins, and which was really cool. And again, that was an adventure with the family, getting to spend all that time, going and doing some fun stuff together, and just really, again, getting to pour into the family is a sweet thing to get to do, especially when you're a pastor and you're busy a lot of the time. I think that ends up those photos. Yes, okay, good. 6 weeks is a long time. I would also mention during that time, I got to celebrate ministry here in community. How many of you are involved in Love Thy City? We did get a few of y'all were involved in Love Thy City. A few were. I'd really love to recommend and encourage. We had a great turnout, thousands of people, and we were represented well by those who were working as part of representing the kingdom in South Spring. Also, of course, in those 6 weeks, there are also hardships. We had to say goodbye to an old friend as we celebrated Paul Gaynor's life as he passed away during this time. And then also get to meet some new friends along the way, like PJ. And so hope you get to also catch up with them. And this is an extraordinary, it's amazing to get this little microcosm of a few weeks to see what life looks like and to be reminded of just how powerful life is, how extraordinary life is, and how extraordinary it can be. Which was a perfect setup as we're beginning to move towards the book of Acts, which is a series of extraordinary stories, a series of extraordinary events. And yet it just is how these people live. I want us to be prepared as we move into the book of Acts, to be prepared for what we find there, to be prepared to have the right attitude as we enter into the book of Acts. I want to encourage you to read the book of Acts, beginning to ending. Sit down sometime in the next couple of weeks and start in chapter 1 and read all the way to the end with as little interruption as possible to experience the narrative power of these lives, of these unbelievable lives. And did we have the proper attitude of this? That these people that we're going to read about and study about were prepared to obey the teachings of their Messiah, of their rabbi, of their Lord at any cost. The cost was irrelevant to them. You read through it. I'm telling you, if you will read through it, you will be struck by how all of their preferences, their dreams, their hopes, all that kind of stuff, are just irrelevant to their lives after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They just don't seem to care. Like, what do I want out of life? Well, what does that have to do with anything? How could I avoid pain or suffering? Well, that's not the goal. How can I make myself feel more comfortable and more happy, more fulfilled? Who cares? That's no longer the issue for them. And it's so something that we worship, the sense of my dreams and hopes and preferences and visions and all that kind of stuff. They do this at any cost. So I want to give you an example of a couple of stories from the teachings of Jesus that are examples of the kinds of stories that these men and women heard. And then because they heard this and decided to follow these teachings, they began to live these absurd lives. The whole Jesus good news thing had become the emphasis of their entire life. Everything changes for them. And I don't want us to read through that and go like, oh, that was them, that was then. Because I don't think it's supposed to be. Now, there are those who teach this vision nowadays, and I'm seeing it actually more and more again, because these false teachings come in rotations, of these kind of two-God model. You have the kind of robo-God, angry God, judging God, the God who's kind of out to get you, has no tolerance, no patience, and no love in the Old Testament. He's just all about wrath and fire and judgment and that kind of stuff. And then you've got this New Testament kind of slappy, hippie Jesus who drives around in a little VW bug with flowers painted on it. And you know what? He's fine with whatever you're doing. We've got people out there right now who are proclaiming from the rooftops, oh, there's millions of ways to Jesus. Who cares? He doesn't care. As long as you kind of, you just be you and Jesus will be cool with that. And what's wild is I don't know which teaching is more the error. So if you go to the Old Testament and you're reading through the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Covenant with God and His people, like we just did through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, which Isaiah is maybe the most judgy book in the Bible, where he is calling out oracles against this nation and that nation. I'm going to bring them down. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. And yet you guys remember over this last year or so how often God is then going like, but man, I can't wait to wrap you up. Man, I still love you, and I can't wait to call you home. Man, I can't wait till you repent so that I can just gather you up in my arms. The God of Isaiah is this deeply loving, forgiving, compassionate God who will claim people even sometimes in their defiance of Him. So this idea of a God who's just out to get you, that He's this monochromatic God in the Old Testament, is just not right. But neither is the other one. I don't know about you, But I read through the New Testament of Jesus' teachings, and I don't go like, oh, yeah, everything is about making me comfortable. Jesus just approves of everything I'm doing. He's cool with it. I find a lot of teachings of Jesus that are very troubling. Like, I'm not comfortable with a lot of them. I'm curious for you, what are some of the ones that Jesus says? What are some of Jesus' teachings that make you uncomfortable? Group participation. Oh, love your enemies. Right. I'm pretty sure bomb your enemies is what we're like. That's tough, isn't it? What are we supposed to do with our enemies when we face enemies? Aren't we supposed to fight? I mean, as a nation, what do you do? As individuals, what do you do? As a church, what do we do? Like, this is hard. How am I supposed to love my enemies? Like, that's really tough. Okay, good. Oh, yeah, okay. How about this teaching where you're in judge? There are going to be some people in judgment that are like, oh, look at all this cool stuff we did. Woo! And he's like, I don't know you. I don't even know who you are. I don't know you at all. Like, I thought this whole performance was I thought this was all a behavior modification thing. If I jumped through the right hoops, Jesus wouldn't go like, oh, that's good enough. I judge on a curve. Like, this is, man, that's uncomfortable to me. Yeah, I agree with that. Others? What's that? Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, the absolutely unequivocal instruction to forgive no matter what. I'm not cool with, I'm a therapist. How easy do you think that is to talk with people about, right? Like, hey, let me tell me about the worst possible things that ever happened. Oh, my gosh. What people experience is horrifying. And that was true 2,000 years ago. And the thought that Jesus would say, like, you know what, we're going to have to figure out how to forgive those people. Not sure I'm okay with that. Any others? Yeah, how about the shrewd servant? Isn't that great that they changed the word there, shrewd? Like that, like, is this a good thing or a bad thing? This does not seem like something we want to be encouraging, right? This doesn't seem like a behavior we want to encourage. But Jesus is saying, hey, the world is this smart. You ought to be at least this smart, right? And moral. How cool would that be? I think about the Phoenician woman that Jesus refers to telling her that the food is not for dogs. That's a little rough. Everybody cool with the whole blasphemy of the spirit passage? No one troubled by that one at all? I am. How about cutting off body parts that tempt us? That's pretty extreme language. What about when Jesus says things like, you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven? That's not sweet, slappy stuff at all. See, Jesus has no problem calling us into something that's not just uncomfortable. It is death uncomfortable. It's the end of us uncomfortable. It's the idea that he's got a whole new identity for us. As C.S. Lewis said, I'm not here to prune you. I'm here to uproot you and replant. Let's start over with something new. Imagine, if you will, which I think they've done well with this, again, in The Chosen, but imagine traveling with the guy who teaches like this all the time. Yeah, there are times that you're super comforted. You're like, I like that. I'm going to memorize that verse. I like when he taught that. And the next thing he says is confusing. I have no idea what you're talking about. They never understood him. The disciples didn't get him 99% of the time. But then how often is it convicting that you read it and we really want to explain it away? Well, he can't mean that. I mean, that's kind of extreme. But what's wild is these early followers, they seem to take him literally on some of this stuff. Man, your whole life should be about me. You need to set up treasures in heaven, not on earth. They seem to take that pretty literally. Listen to this teaching. And here we're going to jump into Luke 10. In Luke chapter 10, this is getting us ready again for Acts. I want us to have the right attitude. I don't want us to hit Acts cold. We need to warm up a little bit, stretch a little bit before we get to Acts. So it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get there because it's more challenging than we realize. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, okay, so he's huddled up with his boys, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Wow, no pressure there, right? Hey, you know those kings and prophets you've studied all your life, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, David, Solomon, they would give anything to trade with you. They would have given anything, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, they would have given anything to get to sit under my teaching. They would. You're seeing the fulfillment of all of that right in this moment, and they would love to trade, which, by the way, puts us more in the category of the disciples than the prophets. King David would trade with you in a heartbeat if he could get the copy of this right here. Abraham would trade with you in an instant. Adam would trade with you without any hesitation in order to experience the living Word of God taught by the Son of the living God. And yet, how about us? They would be jealous of us, I believe. Have we ever considered this? What if Jesus' teachings for his followers were intended to change their lives? What if that's the case? What if it was intended to change their relationships, that they would look radically different than the average, typical, or normal, or ordinary? What if he's calling his followers to something extraordinary? Do we claim to be Christ followers? Do we proclaim him as Lord? Then why do we outvote him so often in our lives? I think we must be missing something. And that's what struck me as I was reading through the book of Acts to prepare was, I was thinking, man, the church, I mean the church, not just this church, the church, me in particular, is not ready for this. I'm not ready to read the book of Acts yet. I'm not ready for what Acts is going to bring down. I'm going to have to explain most of it away. Be like, oh, that must just be something weird back then. Otherwise, I'm going to fall under the conviction of my life may not look the way that he intended for the follower, his lives, the lives of his followers to look. Salvation and life radically devoted to him. Here's a crazy thought. What if Christ requires obedience? What if sort of requires? What if Jesus' teachings about his teachings is this? If you love me, you will follow my teachings. Which, by the way, is the teachings about his teachings. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. You'll trust and obey, as some hymn writer wrote, right? So perfect timing, somebody's going to ask him a question. Now, he's just said, man, what I teach is so important that the prophets and the kings would happily trade with you to get it. And then someone's about to ask a question. But before we get there, I want to lay a little more groundwork. In Matthew 16, verse 13, this is one of my favorite passages. For those of us who get the opportunity to teach in Israel, this is always going to be a favorite. So they're at the district of Caesarea Philippi. This is the Las Vegas of its time, except probably much, much worse. And I don't mean necessarily even just the pretty stuff on the strip. It's everything off the strip. It's all now in one place here at Caesarea Philippi. It's a little surprising that the disciples' mamas let them go with Jesus to Caesarea Philippi, to be honest. And so Jesus, as far as we know, he takes this long walk with his disciples. And by the way, they go there and he teaches one thing and apparently then turns around and walks back. Days of walking in order to have this one conversation in this place. So he sits down with them and he says, I'll just read it to you. He asks them, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Fine. Yeah, I love when people create religions. We just guess at stuff, right? I don't know. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Now notice he's interchanging himself with the Son of Man here. Being the Son of Man, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the one to fulfill the promise to King David. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now church, stop for just a second and ask yourself, what if he is? What if Jesus is the Son of the living God? He's not just your parents' God or someone who we sing about or talk about. What if he's the Son of the living God? There should probably be some consequences from that in our lives. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I'll tell you, you are Petros. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If he is the Christ, if he is the Son of the living God, then his assembly, his church, must be the greatest power on earth, if he is who he said he is. Then his church should be the greatest power on earth. We are the ones empowered by, called together by, the Son of the living God, the anointed fulfillment of King David's promises. This is who we're dealing with. Sitting out on that bench, under that tree, praying and listening and thinking, I was struck by how I think not just our church, but kind of the church, especially the Western church. Here's what I realized. My prayers were mostly defensive. As I'm sitting there praying, God, protect this. God, preserve that. God, hold together this thing over here. And I realized my mindset has become that we are this castle. We're like this bulwark. And we're on the top of this hill in a culture where the darkness is rising up. And we're sitting here shaking our fists, defying the darkness. We're not scared of you. We're going to stay standing no matter what. And this isn't wrong. But it's not sufficient. That's not the direction Jesus taught. Jesus doesn't teach, this is my church, and hell will never push through its gates. Now, obviously, that's true. But he says, no, no, this is my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against us. We're supposed to be moving outward. Hell is supposed to be afraid of us, not the other way around. Hell is supposed to be the ones trying to line the walls with everything they can because they feel the pressure of the church pushing against them. That we're bringing stuff to the walls and the walls are shaking on them. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's his intention, is that hell is always on the defense. And by the way, he's saying that there in the throne room of Satan, as close as you could get to hell itself on earth, Caesarea Philippi, and he's saying, see these gates? See these walls? They're coming down. No one can withstand the church. It is fun, by the way, just historically, that when you teach there, the only people who visit Caesarea Philippi are church groups teaching this passage. There's nothing else there but Christians teaching this passage. Like it's a dead space. It's unreal how truly it has fallen. Now, that being said, I want us to understand this picture. If this is the case, if he is the Christ, I was struck by this. By the way, the last day that I was there, there was a nun who kept walking out past me to pray out by it's another set of benches. And on the last day, I stopped her and I was like, I hoped she spoke English. I had no idea. I'm just like, hey, do you speak English? Two, would you pray with me? And so we prayed, and her prayer was very aggressive. And I don't mean weirdly violent or something like that. It was, Lord, as we go out and people meet us, may they meet you. As people engage with us, may they learn something about your love and your mercy and your truth. As we engage with them, that they experience you. That was her. Every line of her prayer was along those lines. And it was because I'd been sitting there praying through this, like, God, how do I get off the defense here? I really, by the way, and I won't take long on this. It'll come back up, I'm sure. I warned, when I spoke at the family camp at the Woods, I warned them. I was like, you're getting me after a week of isolation and solitude. I have no idea what you're going to hear this week. But one of the things that came up to me as I was praying, what are the gates of hell now? What are the gates of hell that we're not pushing hard enough against? What are the gates of hell that need to come down that are the nearest to us? And particularly in the family, here's one, angry dads. This just struck me as I was sitting there praying. As a counselor, I hear about what drives people away from the church. I am stunned at how often it is a dad who proclaims Christ with his words, but with his moods and his temper and his actions, denies him. And so I don't know about you guys. I mean, listen, this applies to moms too. 100% applies to moms too. But that just struck me. And think how close those gates of hell are to us. They're right here with us. That we would go, man, those dads, families, these gates need to come down. If we have that, if we're not even following Christ well enough to be a decent neighbor to our spouse and our children, that's got to change. And so spotting it, looking for it, digging into it is just, that's an example of something that struck me, much less as we move outward. We've got to get those gates that are right in our midst. Those have got to fall first. We are not pressing the gates of hell enough. If we do, Jesus tells us, in the end, they won't stand. As ministers, we attack the walls and gates according to our gifts together. In Acts, we get to see the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We'll see it over and over again. What was the strategy given him by the Holy Spirit? Listen to this language, by the way. This is the type of stuff I mean. Listen to the power language here. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ones to come. This is the consequence of him being Christ, the Son of the living God. is that there is a power and authority here that we can't even begin to comprehend, and it's behind us. And he put, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Apostle Paul saw the church as an unstoppable power, as a ministry pressing out into the world, starting in the home and pressing out into the world, unstoppable, based on the power of an almighty God under whom all authority lies. But what if I think something else will make me happier? But what if I think I will be more fulfilled with something else? What if I think the best version of me is a denial of his authority in my life? This church is why rebellion is equal to the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is the worship of a pagan power. At least in paganism, they're worshiping some spiritual power. Our narcissism, we're just worshiping ourselves, which is even more pathetic than worshiping the wrong God. Even the false gods would laugh at us worshiping ourselves. And this is what we've done. So back to our questioner in Luke chapter 10. So with this understanding that Jesus has just told them, and they understand who he is, they've understood since they were boys, they understand who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we get back, and then he tells them, hey, the stuff I'm teaching you, man, King David would give a limb to get to hear this stuff. Moses would trade with you in an instant. This is the best stuff ever anyone's ever heard. Teacher, verse 25, he's just said that. And a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Typical. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's so sad about this whole little account is that he's talking to the one who could give him eternal life. And the reason he's asking is to test him. How pathetic. And Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Astute kids, if you ever ask your teacher a hard question and they reply with a question, just run or shut your mouth or something. Like, it's a trap. It's always a trap. How do you read it? And he answered, this is the lawyer answering. And by the way, he gives the right answer. He's a bright dude. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, people are like, oh, so is this an action-based, a behavior-based salvation? Well, did you see it? It's about loving the Lord your God with all that you are. If you love the Lord your God with all that you are, you have called upon his name to save you, I promise. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. And he's like, hey, nailed it. Good, do that. You'll be fine. You can count on eternal life. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, dadgummit, this guy came to Jesus, the one who can save him, and asked how to get eternal life, and Jesus answers him. And now he's in the role, he's literally speaking, church, to the only person who can justify him. The only person in all of history who can justify this man is standing before him, and he is seeking to justify himself in the presence of the cosmic justifier of mankind. Talk about missing it by inches. He is right there. How do I justify myself? Okay? So Jesus starts a story. Also always dangerous when a teacher starts a story. So Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is weird language, by the way. You always go up from Jericho to Jerusalem. I don't fully understand this, why he uses that language. But a man was going down. Oh, sorry. No, that's correct. From Jerusalem down to Jericho. Okay? So he's left Jerusalem. He's headed to Jericho. I said that wrong in first service. Sorry, first service. Anyway, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, you guys know how all this works. So the priest sees him, and so he's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho for some reason. He is apparently done with his priestly responsibilities, and he's headed down to Jericho. Why does the priest not stop? By the way, no one knows for sure. What do you think? Okay, so one, he's worried about being unclean, right? The guy might be dead. If I touch him, that would be a dead body. That'd be a real bummer. Okay? Why else, maybe? He's busy. He's got something to do, right? I mean, he's got a party going on in Jericho. He's only got a little while to get there, right? So he doesn't want to stop. This could really mess up his plans. Yeah, exactly. One is like, yeah, darn it, Jim, I'm a doctor, not a cat. But whatever the, like, I can't help him. I can't help this. What is a sense of helplessness? Maybe that's what's going on here. It's not my job. Ooh, that'll get you, won't it? That's not my job to help people on the side of the road. Oof. Any others? Okay. Yeah, there's apparently robbers, right? I mean, evidence A right here. And so, yeah, I don't want to be stuck here. They might get me next. There's so many different possibilities. We really don't know why. What we know is he doesn't stop. Then a Levite, next tier down. So the priests are the ones who run the religious ceremonies and everything within the temple and stuff. Now a Levite, who they serve in the temple. They're the ones who take care of everything in the temple. The next level of sacredness. This guy sees him, also passes on the other side of the road. I assume for similar reasons, whatever they happen to be. It is interesting Jesus doesn't bother with their motivations. He doesn't tell us, because that's not what matters. They are not the main people in the story. Though they represent the audience that's listening, don't they? The Samaritan, who they would think would be more likely to be the one to beat up the man and steal his stuff, is who they see. So they say, hey, how do we make this happen? The Samaritan stops, he takes care of him, etc., right? We'll get there. He went and bound up his wounds, pouring oil on the wine and wine. Then he set his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I get back. And then Jesus flips it on him. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. See, because Jesus' thought isn't, the lawyer's question is, how small a circle can I get away with? Who is a neighbor so that I have to love them as myself? And Jesus' attitude is, create as many neighbors as you can so that you can love them as yourself. You create neighbors. This isn't a limited resource system. That's not how this works. My wife has 100 points of love, and if she loves each of our kids with 10 points each, that's 50 points. She only has 50 points left for me of love. No, that's ridiculous. The more love we have, the more love there is. And Jesus is saying, no, you turn people into neighbors so that you get the opportunity to love them as yourself. That's the beauty of this. You are who convert people into neighbors. Jesus' attitude isn't, hey, let's sit behind our walls and let people come here so we can treat them as neighbors. No, he's saying, go make neighbors. Go create neighbors. Total strangers on the side of the road, neighbor opportunity. Somebody struggling or suffering, chance to make neighbors. The people around us, this is why I was a fan. When Blake came to me with a lot of these ideas, I was like, dude, let's look at these as we're going through the book of Acts, because the church, let's give the church as many opportunities as possible to act as we go through the book of Acts. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's emphasize that. As we pray for our neighbors, as we convert people into neighbors, as we ask God to open doors, when Blake mentioned this to me, I was like, I've got a couple of neighbors. I don't know what their views are, how they stand, but I don't know that I can get past their walls. I don't know if I can get past their barriers. And he was like, right, that's why we're going to pray for 30 days. We're going to pray for 30 days, and we're going to ask God to open doors for us and then reveal those doors for us and then give us the courage to walk through those doors to start having a conversation with our neighbors and maybe our physical neighbors, and maybe turn them into our spiritual neighbors so that we can love them as we love ourselves. And by the way, this idea of the ping pongs, putting the ping pong balls out on the little case out there, maybe for some of you that struck you as kind of a stereotypical little gimmicky, like a thermometer that where you got the little, you know, the pull the little thing or whatever. And by the way, that's fine. I mean, maybe that's the case for you. It's a celebration and, let's be honest with ourselves, church, and accountability. It's not some kind of mercenary points that get us into heaven because we got lots of ping pong balls. I don't think that's going to be part of judgment. I just don't. How many ping pong balls? I don't think that's one of his main questions. I think the question is, for some of us, maybe you're a solid meat person, and you unhesitatingly have spiritual conversations with people all the time, and you pray with strangers all the time, and sometimes you tell people about Jesus and his good news. Maybe you do that randomly, and you do it regularly. I don't. Pray for your pastor. I don't. I'll be honest with you, I think I'm probably slightly more likely to do it if it means I get to put a white ping pong ball into the ping pong ball case. I think there's an accountability there. When it comes to evangelism, sometimes I'm still drinking milk. If that's not you, great. You probably don't need it. The rest of us, I think we can use it. Here's my encouragement. Some of you may be noting what Jesus said in Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Fair. Does that apply to the ping pong balls? Maybe. But don't forget what Matthew 5:14 also says. Listen to this passage. This is the chapter before. Same sermon, earlier in the sermon. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light, listen, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. If you could put in a ping pong ball in a way that brings God the glory, and that's your hope, is to encourage and challenge each other and to glorify God and to fan into flame the work of the Spirit in our lives, do it. If you can't, don't. If for you putting a ping pong ball in there makes you feel like you're some kind of big thing and God now owes you a favor, yeah, don't do that. But for most of us, the encouragement, the opportunity to say, like, I did this week, and we did this together, and we made this happen, can be super encouraging. Listen to the Spirit. Wrestle with the Spirit as to where you are in this. Maybe this is scary for you, the thought of talking to someone you don't normally do. Pray and ask God to lead us. And then in October, when we get to gather together in life groups, and you go, well, I'm not part of a life group. How do I get to be involved? Join a life group. Then you get to be involved as well in what's going on October 17th as we're going to reach into our community. These are all just ways for us to act, church. You may have 1,000 other ways you're already doing it. Excellent. Amen. Then these may not be for you. That's okay. But for all of us. And by the way, some of you may have heard, next week we have 3 services. 3 services on Sunday. The next path, I'm going to unpack this Good Samaritan a little bit more as we move into Acts. And I get to do it 3 times next week. If you've got friends who are busy on Sunday morning or who sleep in, this would be a great week to challenge them and encourage them. Hey, have you considered coming Sunday night? We're doing this weird thing at our church. Maybe you ought to give it a shot. This is all just to give us a little bit of edge and accountability in order to act in obedience to what the Lord has for us. If you will, stand with me. I really do, church, want us to enter into the book of Acts in a condition of submission to the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is in the way for each of us? I hope you're asking. What provisions are we hoarding for our flesh to give us a way of escape? Whatever they are, I pray that you will let them go, that you'll make no provision for the flesh, that you'll learn to submit all these things to him, that it turns out he wants this neighbor thing spread out. He wants his gospel to reach nearby, further away, and all the way to the ends of the earth. And he's going to call different people, different ones of us in different ways to this. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that you would today, you would call on his name. You would learn to love him in all these different ways. And we could celebrate that together. If you need someone to pray with you, these folks up here would love to pray with you, especially about that. But if you recognize there's something in your life that you're hoarding and hindering growth in the Savior, there's something you're like, no, this is my comfortable life and I'm sticking with it. Hey, let's submit that. Let's get into a position of submission as we move into Acts for all of us. If you need a church home, this is a good one. If you've been through the welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, you can do that as well this morning. Please listen to what the Spirit has for you from his word. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, at least that we have. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Talk about uncomfortable teaching. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is completed. It says perfected. Completed is the Greek there. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Seems pretty simple. The very words of God.